this second chapter of the second book of Kings, from which we have just read together, is certainly far from being the end of the story of Elijah, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. His influence, as we discover in the book of Chronicles, lasted perhaps in a very striking way beyond his death. And his ministry, as we shall see in the course of our study this evening, was by no means confined to the end of this cycle of events in 2 Kings chapter 2. But while this isn't the end of the life story of Elijah, it is the end of our series of 7 studies on his life and ministry. And we end it with his translation into glory, recorded here in 2 Kings chapter 2. As a matter of fact, as you would realize, the life and ministry of Elijah actually spans the 2 books of Kings. It begins in 1 Kings chapter 17, and it ends here in 2 Kings chapter 2. The striking thing about that is that 1 Kings had actually begun in a rather similar style, bridging the end of the story of the books of Samuel with the beginning of the story of the books of Kings. The first book of Kings had begun with a succession narrative. Questions were raised: who is going to succeed great King David? Will God's covenant promises be kept, or will they fail? And it's at least stylistically of significance that the second book of Kings begins in the same way and asks similar kinds of questions. Who will be the successor of the great prophet Elijah? And the underlying question that runs through both of the books of Kings: will the ancient promises of God made in his great covenants, will the ancient promises of God be kept, or will God's word fail? And that is put in a very pictorial sense here, because here is Elijah, the great prophet of God's word. In a sense, in the Old Testament scriptures, the representative prophet of all prophets, the one whose word has come true time and time again, because it is the word of the Lord. And the question that Elijah's disappearance from the scene of time raises is, will the word of God come to a halt and fail with the translation of Elijah? And that is why the translation of Elijah in this narrative, his immediate translation into heaven's glory, is linked together with the question, who, if anybody, will succeed Elijah? And it is, of course, in this context that Elisha comes to the fore. So this chapter is both a succession narrative and a translation narrative. And since we are reading it by and large at the end of the story of Elijah's ministry, we're going to look at it more or less through the eyes of the prophet Elijah, rather than look at it, although we will see this as the beginning of the ministry of this great prophet Elisha. And there are 3 stages in this quite extraordinary second chapter. It begins, as you would notice, with a very mysterious journey. Elijah going backwards and forwards for what might seem to be no apparent reason. Then, at the center of this passage, stands Elijah's great final miracle. And then, as the chapter comes to a climax and a consummation, we are given a description of his remarkable and, in fact, unique departure from this world. And it's these 3 things that I want us to focus our attention on as we seek to glean together from 2 Kings chapter 2. The story begins, as I say, with a mysterious journey. And you'll notice how this is so. The time has come, we're told in verse 1, for the Lord to take Elijah to heaven. And Elijah and his younger companion Elisha are on their way from Gilgal. And then you notice that on three different occasions, Elijah says very similar things to his younger companion. Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. So they go from Gilgal to Bethel. And then, once they have done their business at Bethel, in verse 4, stay here, says Elijah to Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And then in verse 6, Elijah said to him, stay here, the Lord has now sent me to Jordan. And there's something altogether mysterious about this. There seems to be very little rhyme or reason to the direction that Elijah is taking. What is it, in fact, that's going on here? Well, obviously, at one level, this is Elijah's farewell visits to these schools of the prophets. It's an interesting thing that we haven't really heard of these schools of the prophets in connection with Elijah in the previous chapters. It's almost as though the author is here saying, lifting the lid for a minute, there was much more to Elijah's life and ministry than I've told you. There was his connection with these prophets, these younger men who had been raised up in the days of Elijah, who had watched Elijah serve as the servant of God, and something in their hearts had said, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that's how I want to serve God. And these younger men had apparently gathered together, banded together. They saw Elijah as their great model, their forerunner. And Elijah apparently had taken a constant interest in them. And now, as the time had come for him to go home to glory, he wants to revisit these places where, in ways that we know nothing about from the scriptures, he had apparently poured his life and his soul into these young men in order that there might arise in a future generation a band of warriors who would continue through the means of preaching God's word to serve him for his glory in times of great difficulty. In some ways, this is obviously rather analogous to what Paul does in Acts chapter 20 when he calls the Ephesian elders to the port of Miletus and says to them, you are going to see my face no more. You will never see me again. Here are my final words of instruction and encouragement for you. And so at one level, this is Elijah's final tour of these schools of the prophets, these young men on whose lives he has had such a powerful influence in the kingdom of God. But there's another aspect to this, and it more particularly focuses upon the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. It's that conversation that at first sight seems so strange in this mysterious journey. If you care to look up a map and plot the course that Elijah and his companion take, you might even be forgiven for thinking, surely there was a simpler way to do this. Why is he going from one place to another place, back to another place, and then to another place? And constantly, apparently, it's almost as though he's trying to shake Elisha off. You stay here, says Elijah. I'm going somewhere else. And Elisha follows along. I'm not leaving you. You stay here. I'm going somewhere else. And Elisha follows along. You stay here. Why this constant insistence that Elisha go no further with him? It is, I think, almost certainly because in Elijah's view, these days, perhaps just this one day, constitute Elisha's final test as God prepares him to be the successor of Elijah into the future. And there are three questions that are really posed of Elisha in this experience. Question number one. Will you go back? Will you go back? If you remember when we discovered Elisha coming onto the scene in the first instance, God had appointed him Elijah had set him apart. And as Elijah had set him apart, Elisha had said, "Can I go back home and bid farewell to my family?" And Elijah had said, with an almost callous casualness, "What have I done to you? You just go back home." But he had gone back home and he had quite literally burnt his plows. He was, it would seem, an individual from an immensely wealthy family. He had gone home, greeted his parents, and burnt all future prospects there before his parents' eyes because he was determined to follow in the service of God at the feet of the prophet Elijah. It was perhaps in part to that that our Lord Jesus was referring when he said, "No one who, when he puts his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In the very context in which somebody had said to him, "I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to my parents." And Jesus had challenged him. "Are you really going to follow me? Or are you going to go back to your old ways?" And this was the challenge now for Elisha. Would he persist in his previously confessed devotion to the Lord's servant and to the Lord's purposes? Or now that the excitement of being with Elijah was gone, would he go back to his old ways? That was the first test. Will you go back? The second test was this. Will you ask for the right thing? Will you ask for the right thing? Verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" Now that's a test question. Interestingly, it echoes the test question that Solomon had been given. Do you remember the question that was asked Solomon? "What do you want, Solomon?" the Lord said. And Solomon had said, "I do not want riches or fame or glory. I want wisdom." And at least at that stage in his life, he had passed the test question the Lord was putting to him. What he would receive would depend on how he responded to the Lord's open arms. "What do you really want from life? What do you really want in this world?" And it's the same question here. What do you really want? And Elisha says to him, "What I want is a double portion of your spirit." Now that almost certainly doesn't mean I want twice as much of the spirit as you had, Elijah. It probably refers to the privilege that the eldest son in a family enjoyed in Israel, that when the family inheritance was divided up into its fractions, the eldest son was entitled to two fractions of the whole. Two portions, a double portion of the whole. And this is what Elisha was asking for. He was really saying, "If it pleases God, then let me be the one upon whom your mantle falls. I desire not only to serve with you, but to serve after you, to lay my life as you have laid your life down in the service of our great God." And of course, in that respect, Elisha was really simply saying to Elijah, "Elijah, what I want most of all in the world is for the word of God to be fulfilled in my life." Because of course, that was the word of God that had come to Elijah earlier on. God had said to him, "Go and anoint Elisha as your successor." So he was not asking for something here beyond what God was prepared to give. He was in fact asking for the very thing that God had promised to do. He was saying, "This is the heartbeat of my life, to see God's word brought to fulfillment in my life, whatever it may involve, Elijah. My deepest desire is to have a double fraction, the eldest son's share in the inheritance of the service of our great God." So the first test, will you go back? The second test, what do you want? And the third test, will you see the glory? Will you see the glory? You notice how Elijah responds in verse 10. You've asked a difficult thing, because of course it wasn't in Elijah's power to give this. Yet, he said, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. What did he mean by that? He meant by that, as the story makes evident, that these other prophets would be left, as it were, at a distance. Elisha would come further with him. These other prophets would not have the privilege of seeing what Elijah was going to experience, this amazing manifestation of the glory of God, God coming down in these chariots and in a whirlwind and taking his servant up to heaven's glory. Marvelous demonstration of the mighty power and majesty of God. An amazing revelation of God's glory. But you see, Elijah's question was not, is God going to display his glory? Apparently that had been vouchsafed to him. He'd been going round telling the schools of the prophets, this is the day. God has given me intimation that I'm going to be taken up into heaven. He knew that the glory of God was going to be manifested. That wasn't the question. He was in no doubt about that. The question was not, does God manifest his glory? The question was, does this man, Elisha, have the eyes to see the glory of God as it's revealed? Because apparently it would be possible for the glory of God to be manifested on this occasion, and for Elisha to see none of it. Just as you remember later on, Elisha's young servant would go out into the environs of the town he was in and see the enemies all around and not be able to see the chariots of God's hosts surrounding and protecting them. The glory of God is not something that is simply visible to the naked eye. It is disclosed by God to those to whom he is pleased to reveal himself. And that was the great test. Would he follow fully to the end? Would he choose rightly when the question was asked about ambition? And would he have the eyes, the disposition of faith to see the glory of God when that glory was manifested? You remember how Jesus puts it in the Beatitude. It is the pure in heart who see God. When our hearts are full of impurity, we don't see that glory. That was the great issue, and in many ways, I think, was the real reason for this mysterious journey. It was the translation of Elijah. But at the forefront of his mind was the question, is Elisha equipped to serve God in his generation? And that, I suppose, remains the question. This is the challenge to us in our own generation as we look to serving our Lord Jesus Christ. These are exactly the three great questions, aren't they? Question number one, are we determined to follow our Lord Christ whatever? Absolutely whatever. Is that a resolution you and I have really made? It is a resolution that many of us made in the past. But you cannot hark back to the past and say, I made the resolution then. The real question as to my usefulness to the Lord today is not the decision I made in the past merely, but its impact upon me in the present. Am I still following closely the great prophet of God's people, our Lord Jesus Christ? What do I want from him? What is the single greatest ambition of my life? For Elisha, it was that God's word would be absolutely fulfilled in him without reservation. Do I have eyes to see the glory of God? Am I really interested in seeing the glory of God? Well, this is the explanation for the mysterious journey. But then in addition to the mysterious journey, there is this final miracle. They come, Elijah and Elisha, to the River Jordan. And something quite amazing happens. Elijah takes off his cloak, he rolls it up, verse 8, and he strikes the water with it. And the water begins to part in a way that if we'd been reading the Bible from the beginning to this point, we would think that echoes something that I've heard somewhere before. And the two of them go over on dry ground. Now, last Sunday night when we were looking at chapter 1 and that amazing judgment that came from Elijah's words when fire came down and consumed the captain and 50, I said, I think, in an aside, that we are not to think of Elijah as a kind of Harry Potter figure gone wild. But you might be tempted to think, in this one miracle, that there is something kind of Harry Potterish about this. You see, there is significance in these other miracles. There is the judgment of God falling. These are not to be thought of as narrow actions of the prophet, but to be put into the context of the great conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, in which these miracles are signs of the power and reign and establishing and defending of the kingdom of God. But this seems to be altogether personal and trivial. You come along to a river, there's water in it, you roll up your cloak, you bang it on the water parts, and it's a neat way of going over, saves you building a bridge. At first sight, it might seem to be the only miracle that Elijah does for personal convenience. But we know Elijah well enough now to know that this man does nothing for the sake of personal convenience. He'd lived most of his life personally inconvenienced, and it would be difficult to imagine that now in these last hours he would do something. I'm almost there. Let me do something for my personal convenience. What's the meaning of this miracle? Well, of course, it lies in the fact that it echoes other miracles. As we've gone through the story of Elijah, Elijah's ministry has been so closely related to the covenant that God made with his people at Sinai through Moses. And he is constantly calling the people of God back to that covenant that God made in his grace, in his redeeming and liberating mercy. And you remember how it was in that very context that Moses had struck the water with a rod, and the seas had parted, and the people had gone through, and the people were delivered. It is, at least in part, Elijah's last word to Elisha about what has been absolutely central in his ministry, that our God is a redeeming God. Our God is a God of infinite grace. But the God of infinite grace, as he bestows that grace upon his people, liberating them from bondage, binds them to himself that they may no longer live as slaves, as bond slaves of sin, but as the subjects and the children of a great and a holy God. And as he ends his ministry, the last miracle of his ministry is a further sign to the young prophet Elisha that the lives of God's people are to be lived in the context of God's covenant grace and the context of God's covenant requirements. But there's something else here. Because not only is this a miracle that reminds us of the way in which through Moses the people crossed through the sea on dry land and were protected and defended from their enemies. The interesting thing about this miracle is that it's a miracle in which Elijah and Elisha, but especially Elijah, is crossing over from Canaan into a land that, although it belongs to God's people, is essentially outside of Canaan, outside of the land that God had promised to give to his people. Not insignificant that this very area was the area in which at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was taken up the hill and given a view of the promised land and told that he would not enter into the promised land but would die outside of the promised land. In a way, it's Elijah saying once again, in my life and ministry, my deep passion has been to mimic, to imitate what God did in His grace through the life of Moses. That's why we're coming, as it were, outside of the promised land, in order that I may die here on the other side of the River Jordan. So it's a miracle that is full of symbolism. But it's also an action that is full of faith. Full of faith in this sense, that while Elijah is teaching us all of these things in this powerfully symbolic way, he's nevertheless doing it in reality. He's going over this river on dry land, and he is going outside of the land of promise into this kind of no man's land beyond, as he prepares to be taken up into heaven's glory. What do you think he is saying to Elisha? I think he's saying something like this. God has promised to give us this land that was part of the covenant with Abraham, but this land has never been our final destination. This land itself is but a symbol of another and a better land that truly flows with milk and honey. There is a land beyond this land, a world beyond this world, a glory beyond these privileges, and to that land, to those privileges, to that glory, I now go as my final destination. And by his very willingness to leave the physical promised land in order to go into this outside land, in order to die, he gives to Elisha and indeed to us his parting legacy of a man who has held this world with open hands, whose grip upon it has never been tightened, because he has lived for another and for a better world. And it's this that's given him courage in the face of the onslaughts of this world. It's this that's given him confidence in times of suffering in this world. It's this that's filled him with strength and energy in the face of all the opposition that he has experienced in this world. This world he knew was not his home, and this land given by God in his promise was not his final resting place. It was but a symbol of a greater, richer, fuller, more glorious land. He is at the end of his life a man who is remarkably prepared to leave this world, because the world to come is so real to us. And you see, at the end of the day, that's why he left such an impact on this world. We need to hear that, my friends, again and again and again. As C.S. Lewis says, looking over what he knew of English history, the men who have made most impact upon this world, and he was thinking especially of some of the great social reformers, the men who have made most impact upon this world have been those who have thought most of the world to come, who have seen the world through the right end of the telescope, in which they have been able to view this world as small and the world to come as great. And that's what produces energy. That's what produces the kind of stickability he longed to see in young Elisha. Because as the Apostle Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, we do not fix our eyes upon what is seen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It is a marvelous thing to see that. You know, over these past days, we've seen that in our fellowship. We have had those in our fellowship What a glorious thing it is, as someone who has seen them at a relatively intimate distance, seen them die. Die with this confidence that this world, for all its tangibility, for all its reality, isn't half as solid as the world to which they are going. That's the great hope of God's Word, the great hope of the Christian Gospel. It was Elijah's great hope. And what a marvelous illustration it is. A man who lived with extraordinary energy in this world because he was destined for the world to come. Oh, if only we could look at this world in the light of that world. When we have such a tendency, don't we, to see that world in the light of this world. This world is the real and the solid and the lasting to us, but this world is passing. It is ephemeral. But the world to come is gloriously solid. Don't you love Newton's words in his hymn, "Glorious things of thee, or is it you, nowadays are spoken?" Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Well, this was a man whose feet had been planted on invisible, solid, eternal ground. Well, that brings us to the third interesting feature, the mysterious journey, the final miracle, and of course the part with which most of us are most familiar, the glorious departure. Elijah being taken up to heaven, you'll notice, not quite in a chariot of fire, but in a whirlwind. Although I think if you read through various other passages in the Old Testament, you'll notice that there seems to be such a connection with chariots moving along and the sound of a whirlwind as the consequence, that we're probably meant to think of these two things as simply two sides of the same coin. And it's marvelously appropriate. It's so appropriate that this man who has been the great warrior for God in his time, who stood there on top of Mount Carmel facing the host, the army of the prophets of Baal, that God, the great general, God, the great warrior king, should come sweeping down and lift Elijah up and drive him home in the whirlwind behind this glorious chariot that is such a representation of his majesty. The prophet Ezekiel probably speaks about the same thing when he speaks about these wheels with eyes that look and turn every way as this symbol of the presence of God, this moving chariot in which God's glory is seen. And God comes down and in this supernatural way lifts Elijah up into glory. But there's probably more to it than that. We saw a number of weeks ago what the essence of this conflict in which Elijah was engaged was. It was a conflict between Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and Baal, the great Near Eastern mythical god. And you may remember how we discovered that part of the story of Baal was that Baal was in conflict with the god of death, Mot, and annually Baal would be defeated by this god of death. And he would need help in order to be raised again so that the annual cycle of the crops could be released. These ancient people were naturalists. They saw gods behind the things that happened in nature. And here, as it were, the time came when the grass withered, when the trees bore no more fruit, and this was all to them a sign that the god who gave this fruit, Baal, had died and needed help to be raised again. And it's so interesting to know that this god, this false god Baal, to whom Ahab and Jezebel had become so devoted in Elijah's time, was known in that day as the rider of the clouds, the great chariot-driving god of nature. And here comes God himself, the true rider of the clouds. You see the message that's being given? It is not Baal who rules over nature. It's not Baal who is the rider of the clouds. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh. It is the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. He is the one who controls nature. And what is more, He is the one who is the ultimate Lord of both life and death. Life and death. And He, in the case of His dear servant Elijah, is able to cancel out death and bring him home to glory in the majesty of His power. It's a great, great, great expression of the glorious, glorious God whom Elijah had so faithfully served. But the story ends, doesn't it, on a kind of odd note. Elisha picks up the cloak. He goes back into the promised land. The water opens up. The prophets see him and they recognize that the spirit of his master is upon him. But do you notice the difference in response between Elisha and these other prophets? It's extremely significant. And very typical of the way in which we, yes, as Christians, respond to all kinds of losses and blows. Things that we miss. Elisha rends his garment in one great moment of anguish. And then he makes his way back in obedience to serve the Lord with all his energy. And these other, yes, they had not had the same experience, but nor was their response as mature. The sons of the prophet see that the Spirit has fallen upon Elisha, but they simply cannot come to terms with the fact that Elijah is gone, and they hanker to have him back. They want to find ways of getting him back. They send out search parties for 3 days. And here, poor Elisha, he's just browbeaten by them, says, well, if that's what you want to do, you'd better do it. And when they come back and say, we thought maybe because Elijah was a little like this, he would appear and he would disappear, and they were thinking, let's hope it's just the same, but it wasn't the same. And so when they come back, Elisha says to them, I told you not to go. I suppose in a way this was the ultimate test for Elisha. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I've put everything behind me. Everything behind me. And now I press on towards the goal of the prize, the upward calling that God has given me in Christ Jesus. Not only has he put his own past behind him, he's put everything behind him. And from now on, he will be exclusively God's man. Now, I said that although this is the end of the Elijah chronicle, it's not the end of Elijah. He has one more appearance to make. Most of you know that, don't you? And when he appears, isn't it interesting in the New Testament, and doesn't it make sense now in the New Testament, that if you'd said to Elijah, Elijah, who would you like to go and see Jesus with? There's no doubt he would have said Moses. Elijah was a Moses man to his fingernails. And so Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. And it is so interesting to know what they were talking about. Luke particularly underlines this. He says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about the Exodus. That's the word that Luke uses in his gospel, about the Exodus that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses had an exodus. Elijah had this amazing exodus. And Jesus had an exodus. Moses was the one who had led the people out of bondage. Elijah was there to lead the people back out of bondage. Jesus was there to bring the people out of bondage. But isn't it interesting that there's all the difference in the world between the way in which Moses left this world, the way in which Elijah left this world, and the way in which Jesus left this world? Moses was the man who gave the covenant of God to the people, and he died quietly and on his own in his sleep. Elijah was the fiery prophet who called the people of God back to God's covenant, and he was taken up in a chariot of fire. But Jesus was not the giver of the covenant. Jesus was not the one who called the people back to the covenant. Jesus was the one who bore the punishment of God for those who had broken the covenant. And so when he spoke about going to his Father, when he spoke about being lifted up as Elijah was lifted up, he wasn't thinking about being lifted up in a fiery chariot. He was thinking about being lifted up on a cross. And that's the reason it was so appropriate for Elijah's final appearance, that he should appear with Moses on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Moses, to whose ministry he looked back as he called the people of God to serve him unreservedly. And Jesus, to whose ministry he looked forward as a great forerunner who would die on the cross for the very sins that Elijah the prophet had said the judgment of God would fall because of these. And then the day would come when that chariot that had come for Elijah outside of the promised land would wheel again into the promised land, and in that great cloud that had been present at the Exodus, that was present again when Elijah was taken up into heaven, that great cloud would come down on the Mount of Ascension. And just as Elijah had gone into glory before him, our Lord Jesus Christ would go into glory and majesty and honor and power, and leave behind a group of disciples with three test questions. Will you remain faithful? Do you want God's word to be fulfilled? Is your heart aflame with a passion for the glory of God? Well, those are the questions with which the story of Elijah leaves us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my, what glory you display in the pages of Scripture, and how we long as we listen to your word to be given grace to respond Elisha-like, that we will follow our Lord Jesus Christ wherever he takes us. We pray this together in his great name. Amen.